Book of Acts, chapter 21, and reading from verse 26 on to the end of the chapter. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all of the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Amen.
We finish this chapter this morning. So quite often when I'm listening to the news bulletins, particularly in the morning, I hear a commentator's predictions for the future. Sometimes that has to do with politics, sometimes with economics, sometimes with the geopolitical situation, but whatever situation, people want to hear, want to know what we can expect to see next. But the problem is that we humans are pretty good at hindsight, but pretty hopeless when it comes to knowing what's ahead. For instance, in 1773, King George III declared that the American colonies will have little stomach for revolution, and we know how that turned out. In 1939, the New York Times announced that the problem with TV is that people must have their eyes glued to a screen. The American public will have no time for that kind of thing. In fact, today you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody whose eyes aren't glued to an even smaller screen. And famously, around 1963, an unknown recording expert predicted, "We don't think that the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are on the way out." I suppose he was soon looking for another job. But it's a human fallibility, isn't it, to get things hopelessly wrong. Much more impressive throughout God's word, but again here in chapter 21, are the predictions and the prophecies that are made about Paul, which prove that God is much more on the ball, and that's reason enough for us to listen closely to his words and to look into this gospel. Last week we thought about Christian community and a little bit about what that does, as well as the need to see and to celebrate God's work wherever we find it. Today, as Luke's narrative moves onwards, predictions come true, and there's a riotous assembly. So in verse 26, we read that Paul took men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." And I want us, first of all, think about Paul keeping the peace for the sake of the gospel, which is what is happening in verse 26 and a few verses just before that. And so just to clear up a potential point of confusion here in this passage with who's doing what to Paul and where they all stand, there's a great deal that is going on here in this chapter, and there are several different groups that are involved in all of this. But essentially, the Jewish and Gentile churches are firmly on Paul's side. The Mosaic law-following Jews are fiercely against him, and the Romans are somewhat confused and caught in the middle of all this. So with the Apostle Paul, there are several companions, Christians, whom he's gathered and brought with him from the Gentile churches traveling through Asia. You can see that in verse 8, verse 16, and verse 18. And it's a little bit overshadowed by the events that take place here. But they actually came to bring a gift of money to the Jewish churches from the Gentile churches as a token of their love in Christ for their Jewish brethren. Then there's James and the elders at the church in Jerusalem in verse 18. They actually represent several thousand Jewish men and women who have come to believe, but who still follow the Mosaic law and their cultural cultural traditions. And I think they constitute possibly the assembly that is mentioned in verse 22. So there's Jewish and Gentile believers together, but there's also these Asian Jews and the Jews, the men and women, the crowds who are in Jerusalem. They're not Christians. We could call them part of the establishment there in verses 27 through 28 and beyond. So they're involved in all of this. And then there's the Romans who rescue Paul in verse 33. And at this point in time, it's very interesting to note that the Romans, as the governing authority, are not at this point anti-Christian. They're kind of neutral. They can't really understand what's happening with the Christians and the Jews here. They're caught in the middle. And when you look at this passage, it's really quite a mix of people, isn't it? And potentially explosive. In fact, I think that it's not so different from modern-day Jerusalem today, with its divisions of Christians, Jews, and Arabs. That's always an explosive mixture of people. And what you see here in God's word is what you see in normal everyday life, that wherever you have a large group of people, in fact, any people, you're going to get a lot of different views and ideas and opinions. And I'm afraid that that is sometimes true of the church itself as well. So in verse 19 through 26, that's what's happening in the church at Jerusalem. There's a whole mix of different views, the views of the Gentile Christians who've come over with Paul, and the Jews, the views of the Jews who have come to Christ in the city of Jerusalem there. A whole different lot of ideas and thoughts together. And that is why, partly, there are so many different denominations. One of the questions that I was asked last night is, what is the difference between the Church of England and Baptists and Methodists and so on and so forth? The world sees but doesn't understand all of these things, that there are a lot of differences, even within the church. And that happens whenever you have people. But you see, we don't all see things in exactly the same way. And that's because the Christian faith is not a cult where one man or a group of men dictate and disseminate everything that we believe, and it being exactly the same. We don't do blind groupthink or blind group behavior. That's not what the faith is about. Faith is not about conformity to the gospel in every little detail that is there. There's quite a room for a lot of difference in God's word. There is an essential gospel which is actually defined for us in one of Paul's letters. If you turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, very simply defined, we see the gospel there in verse 3 and 4. Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the essential gospel. There's no difference between Christians of any grouping on the essentials of the gospel. But you see, the faith is not about absolute conformity. It's not about absolute uniformity where everybody has to be exactly the same. Paul uses the analogy of a body later in the New Testament where he says not everybody is an eye or an ear or a hand or a foot. We're all different parts but members of one body. There are differences. And similarly, unity is not the same as uniformity. That there's a common mind, a common agreement, but the gospel respects the fact that we're all different and we're all individuals. And so we see Paul trying to keep the peace here between these different views. And it's our differences, isn't it, which sometimes make life tricky. We don't always get on because of our differences. And you can see that in the United Kingdom. This has been the summer of unrest, hasn't it, and disturbance. Why? Because there are different people who think different things and just don't get on with one another. But these differences can also make church life tricky as well, because we also have feet of clay. We need the authority and the example and the teaching of God's word. That's part of the reason why Christians need to hear the gospel again and again and again. Because sometimes these things don't sink in as they ought. And yet, our human differences are exactly the reason why the Lord has left us here. They're exactly the reason why, for example, we're not saved and immediately whisked off to heaven. That'd be marvelous, wouldn't it? But it doesn't do much for the people who are left behind. And so because of those differences, the Lord has left us here. Remember, in that upper room, Jesus prayed, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The Lord left us here with our many differences in the world, in our communities, but joined together in the body and the community of the church. We have to be here. There's a job for us to do, to bear witness, to be a counterfoil to the increasing division and brokenness of the world, so that the world can see there is a body that is one, one faith, one Lord, one church, and here we are. You see, the gospel teaches that as believers we're in the world but not part of it. In other words, we're not part to and part of the way the world works, all for one and one for me. It's different with us as Christians. We're in the world to win the world. For us to live is Christ, as the New Testament says. We're in the world to let our light shine before men. We're in the world to let them see our good works. And this is part and parcel of our witness, isn't it? We're in the world, though separate from the world, because of the way God is working in us, where we live and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our Jerusalem around us here begin to see the truth of the things that we're proclaiming. You know, we who are Christians do life differently so that we can be as one, even as God is one. And that's part of the outworking of the gospel transformation that has taken place in our lives. And it means that when issues blow up and things blow apart, we as believers don't. We remain together as a body of the Lord's people and keep the peace amongst us. It's where you have to join the dots of the gospel, as it were, living out in a day-to-day life before an onlooking world the things that we believe. And that's why we see Paul here putting into practice his very real faith. There are very real differences between the Jewish and Asian believers, the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. And that comes out really strongly in verse 23 and verse 26. This is where grace meets the law. And it's not a compromise of the gospel by Paul here. This is not Paul caving in to the law and giving in to James and the Jewish elders and their traditions and their opinions that are different from the Gentile churches. But they're in verse 24. But because he's under grace, Paul acts graciously towards his Jewish brothers and sisters who are also following the Lord. He does that for the sake of peace. So for the sake of peace, there's a concession to how his Jewish brothers think and feel here. Even though as Jews, the Lord doesn't require them to observe the old ways. You notice that the apostle in verse 23, 24, 25, 26, he doesn't insist on their conformity to the gospel as he has shared it among the Jews. Remember, he's an apostle. Remember, he could pull rank over them here because these are the things that he has received from the Lord. But he doesn't insist that they follow entirely what he's been teaching and neglect all of their old traditions. He gives way where there is room to give way, yet not compromising the gospel in any way. The gospel is salvation alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And actually James and Paul would agree. So he doesn't insist there. This is a considered accommodation that Paul is making. In other words, he's keeping the peace for the sake of the gospel. And so as community of God's people, when we look at this passage, it exhorts us to spot check our own attitudes and our own demands towards other believers, to keep the gospel, but at the same time to keep the peace and to not hinder the message of the things that we have to share with those who are outside. It was Paul, wasn't it, who said, "I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some," in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. And this also, a similar principle applies to folk who are coming into our churches from outside. Those who are coming in responding to the witness of the gospel that we have shared with them. And so I would say you have to watch your language, and I mean your body language. You have to watch what you say when others come in among us, when the unbelieving come into our churches. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to frown and to tut about outsiders and their unchurched habits and their lack, perhaps a seeming lack of respect. It's so easy to tut and to frown about how people dress, for example. And yet, I know there's a possible issue about modesty that needs to be thought about. But it's so easy to tut at what they wear or what they might say, for example. You know, God and Jesus are words which they often use, but not in the same way that we use them. And yet, should we immediately leap on their language and admonish their words? I mean, what effect is that going to have on them? And what about how they behave or their lack of church etiquette? Are we expecting them to be like us right from the off? See, there's 1,001 ways in which we are different, and they just might not come up to scratch and to our standards, as it were. You know, should we judge them? Should we wade in? Jesus said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, in John 3:17. There's a sense in which we're to keep the peace for the sake of the gospel. You know, in what ways do you and I judge others in a way that is detrimental to the message that we're proclaiming? Paul here heard James out. He complied with his different point of view and opinion in order that he might keep the peace. Paul knew that God and his word and his Holy Spirit would convince and convict and do their work. I remember some years ago a conversation with a young man that I had, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that every other word was a swear word. And as we carried on the conversation, I shared the gospel with him. It was quite a long conversation. By the end, his language had completely changed, and he was no longer swearing. I didn't say to him, "Oh, you watch your language." I just carried on speaking with him. I kept the peace for the sake of the gospel, if you will. And he was able to receive the message. And sometimes you just have to cut people some slack, haven't you? And hold your peace for the sake of the gospel. So we see Paul doing that here. But secondly, we see the Jews closing the door of the temple. In verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And as you follow through the next several verses, a riot breaks out and they shut Paul out of the temple. Now, I began today by pointing out that the Lord knows what's ahead. He knew what was ahead concerning Paul, and he reveals himself to us as the God who knows the end from the beginning, because he is God. I think one of the great comforts and blessings of the gospel, and it is such a blessing and an advantage, is that we know the God who has your past, your present, and your future in his hand. You know, it is one reason why the Bible so often says to us, don't be afraid, because the Lord knows what's coming in each one of our lives. This is, of course, Paul's comfort here, as they laid hands upon him. They physically got a hold of him in verse 27 to drag him from out of the temple. But he had been forewarned by God and by the Holy Spirit, and he was confident in the divine power and wisdom of God, and he was resting in that knowledge, though he was surrounded by this violent mob. The great patriarch David, having put his trust in God entirely, said, "My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." His days, his experiences, his fortunes were all in God's hand. And Paul walked in that same path, resting in that same knowledge. We all can. If you are in Christ, your past is all taken care of. The greatest threat against your person and your life has been taken out of the way. The forgiveness of your sins, the anger of God removed. Your past is fully taken care of. Your present is full of his presence. Didn't he say, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age? Today is always a day with Christ, if you're a Christian. Your future is assured. Whatever occurs here in this life, whatever happens, where he is, you ultimately will be there also. And again, this is Paul's confidence in the midst of these things. You know, in Christ, you can not only face a mob of violent people laying hands on you, but you can even face the greatest enemy, which is death. In Christ, we are safe. And that's where Paul was in this incident here in this passage before them. And this isn't just gospel spin or pulling the religious wool over people's eyes. You should notice what is happening in verse 27, because in verse 27 and the verses following, it is the exact fulfillment of the prophecy that was made concerning Paul. Something only possible because of God and the gospel and because of who Christ is. He is Lord. And through the Holy Spirit, the apostle was told exactly what would happen to him. So if you were to turn back into Acts chapter 9, you would read Ananias' prophecy about Paul. Here in chapter 21, there's Agabus' prophecy about Paul and many others along that way up to Jerusalem. Through the Holy Spirit, he was told what would happen. And if you want to plumb the depths of God's knowledge about people like you and me, well, go away and read Psalm 139, which I began to read at the beginning of this service. It's amazing, absolutely amazing what God knows about you and me and each one of us. And so as these Jews close the door of the temple in verse 30, as this crowd runs together and they begin to beat on Paul, and yes, faith can sometimes be uncomfortable in verse 32. And as he hears the cries of the Jews in verse 36, just as the Lord Jesus heard those exact same cries, away with him, as he hears these things, as this maelstrom of the crowd breaks upon him, so Paul knows that it is well with his soul. And that's why we as believers can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, verse 6. See, through the Lord Jesus, through his cross, through this gospel, Paul, you, me, whoever believes, have perfect assurance, perfect peace, and that perfect, certain hope of heaven, of everlasting life. The Lord Jesus is the King of peace, and he pours that peace into our lives. So in the midst of this maelstrom, Paul is extraordinarily at peace. He knows what's going to happen. The Lord has already told him of these things. And, we are unafraid today as believers because God has also told us of what lies ahead. Perilous times, according to 2 Timothy 3. But we're unafraid. And what times we're living in. When I was reading this passage this week, it struck me quite powerfully. Actually, here's a comment, here's a window on recent events in the UK. I think all week we've been hearing in the news about court proceedings against the mob violence of the recent troubles. And it's the same worldly spirit of wickedness in our own nation that is at work here in this passage before us this morning. In Jerusalem, a riot broke out in verses 27 to verse 30. Wicked, unbelieving men. That's a key common factor. Men and women, but mostly men here, who did not believe the gospel. They were opposed to the gospel. They were opposed to Jesus. That they incite this riotous assembly. And you notice in verse 27, they stir up the whole crowd. Today, that's done by social media, isn't it? except it's not social media, it's anti-social media, because it incites people to riot and things like that, used in a particular way. I think we've all been fooled there. But in verse 28, they use false accusations against Paul. They jump to conclusions in verse 29, and violence ensues, and there's great confusion in verse 34. Does all this sound familiar? Isn't this exactly what's been happening over the recent summer in many cities across our nation here? And, there's not much difference between Jerusalem in 58 AD and the UK in the 21st century. Evil men, religion, foreigners, lies, gullible people, and the result is anarchy, riotous assembly. Through the wickedness, spiritual darkness that is in men's hearts. Now, something else that God's word declares is that there is nothing new under the sun. It's amazing, isn't it, that this 3,000 plus year old book has us down to a T. It understands us completely. It's like looking at a photograph of yourself. Does that not tell you something? Does that not tell you something about this Bible, about the Son of God, about the gospel that Paul and we proclaims, that it's absolutely relevant today? The anatomy of the riot that takes place here in Jerusalem is the anatomy of the riots that have been taking place here in our own nation in recent weeks. We're told in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, a godless spirit, a spirit of wickedness. Let me share a common denominator here between now and then. That common denominator, very simply, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. Men in their hearts say that there is no God. And friends, it's not thuggery, as our government ministers would have us believe. It's not the lack of services. It's not the lack of the decent education or the problem of mass immigration that's the problem. The problem is what's in man. And what's in man is sin and godlessness. That's the problem. See, in court this week, charged in connection with these recent riots, were seemingly very ordinary and decent people. A 12-year-old boy, a 13-year-old girl, a 69-year-old welder, a Tory councillor's wife, and many other ordinary people, some of them breaking down in tears. It was a moment of madness. I just got caught up in the crowd. But it's a spirit of darkness and wickedness that is at work in the world. God's word is surely right when it declares without prejudice or exclusion that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinful men closed the temple doors, laid hands on Paul, stirred up the crowd, and sparked off a riot. And that's exactly what has happened in our own nation. You know, the courts have begun responding, haven't they, to the riots that have been sparked off by sinful men. And what they've done is to bring down the full force of the law, because we're told that is the just and right thing to do. How much more deserving of punishment are men and women who have no regard for God and no regard for his Son, Jesus Christ, who rebel against the Lord, who gather together against God in their unbelief and disregard his holy law. It's exactly the same spirit. Don't kid yourself that there's no price to pay for sin and unbelief. Psalm 9 verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." But the good news is that Jesus Christ has died and he has risen, and there is forgiveness in him, the remission of sin, whatever sin that is. And that's the good news that Paul was proclaiming. And that's the reason why they slammed the doors of the temple. And we see God keeping his servant safe. You know, there are times I think that God must be sitting in the heavens and he must laugh. Indeed, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, says Psalm 2 and verse 4. God delivered Paul from the Jews into the hands of the Romans and through that saved his life. The Jews would have put him to death and killed him. Now, for those who believe, the gospel is good news. The good news that you are safe in a very often hostile and unbelieving world. The testimony of Paul to the faithfulness of God who delivered him from the hands of the Jews is seen throughout the world today. You know, the Lord who gives you everlasting life is able to keep and preserve your life and Paul's life and my life and the lives of all who believe. His governance, his providence, that's your perfect safety. That is your day-by-day confidence. That is your ongoing assurance that nothing can happen to you before the Lord permits. Nothing can happen to you outside of his permission, outside of his will. You are safe. God kept his servant Paul in all of this. In fact, the New Testament, the gospel, proclaims very simply, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3, you are very, very precious to him. The Roman soldiers carried Paul to safety, and so the Lord preserved his faithful servant. You know, when life feels like a riotous assembly, and when your world, for whatever reason, has suddenly gone pear-shaped, remember Paul. Remember the Lord's promise of help. Remember that with the Lord, help comes from the most unexpected places. In verse 35, it was the Roman centurion and soldiers who carried him off to safety. The Lord's help comes to all who trust in him, even if you must suffer for a little for the sake of the gospel. So once again, my exhortation this morning is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him for the forgiveness of your sin. Know his deliverance from the wrath to come and the certainty of heaven ahead. And give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul kept the peace for the sake of the gospel. The Jews slammed the doors, but Paul continued to share this gospel. And God was faithful in keeping his servant.